Great. So as Gordon sort of alluded to earlier, we're going to be in John's Gospel in chapter 1, verse 14 to 18. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Thank you.
Georgia, thanks very much for reading for us there. Why don't I pray as we get into this? Lord God, our Heavenly Father, please give us ears to hear, give us minds to understand, and most importantly, give us hearts and wills to obey and to worship. We pray that you would give us a much bigger understanding of yourself this evening. And please, would that bear fruit in our lives for your glory and our joy. Amen. What is God like? What is God like? Have a think about that question for yourself. What is God like? Now, that's a question that Chris and I took to the moor this week, together with this fantastic whiteboard. What is God like? We took this to the bottom of the moor, and various people gave us their responses, their thoughts as to what God is like. As you can see, we don't need anything particularly high-tech. All we need is a whiteboard and a few ball pens. What is God like? Well, there are various answers to that question that came back. What is God like? It kind of varied from one end of the spectrum to the other. On the one end, there was things like, God is amazing, God is wonderful, God is great and mighty and powerful. And then at the other end of the spectrum, we had, well, God's mythical. God doesn't exist. God's not real, really. Do you genuinely believe that? And then in the middle, we had question marks. I don't know what God's like. How could anybody know what God is like? No one has an authority. Nobody has a monopoly on truth. Surely, how can you say what God is like? And that's the question that people really struggled with. What is God like? The reality is that in 40 minutes, we actually had quite a few interesting conversations. But there are a whole number of people who walked on by and chose not to say anything at all. That probably would have been me in other circumstances. But what is God like? That's the question I want you to think about this evening. That's the question we are thinking about this evening. And this question of what God is like really gets to the heart of meaning that Gordon was talking about before. If there is a God and God is real, then actually surely that God has to shape our meaning in relationship with him. So this isn't just an abstract question, what is God like? This is a real, personal, significant question to ask. What is God like? Well, thankfully, I think this passage that we've got this evening gives us a good answer to that. And I reckon that, and this is quite a big claim, okay? This is like the craziest claim you might have ever heard. But I want to argue that John 1:14, verse 14 of John chapter 1, is the most profound sentence that has ever been written in the entirety of human history. Okay? That is the size of my claim this evening. The most profound sentence that has ever been written in the entirety of human history. And this evening I want to show you why. Because I think in these words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, contains three significant surprises. Three massive surprises that I believe actually blow wide open the question of meaning in life and answer the question, what is God like? So without further ado, surprise number one. You might be able to work out where my surprises are going by surprise number one. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the first surprise. Have a look back to verses 1 to 4 of John chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made." The Word is God, and everything that has ever been made was made by the Word. Okay? And verse 14, that Word became flesh. That means that he took on flesh. He became human like us in every way. Or to show it in a slightly different way, the Word became like that. The God who made the entire universe became something less than the size of a thumbnail inside a woman's body. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what would. The God who made me became like that. The God who made you, the God who made Sheffield, the God who made everything became like that. President Richard Nixon claimed in 1969 that the most important day in human history was the day that man set foot on the moon. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind was the phrase from Neil Armstrong, which has sort of recently been made into a film, which apparently is quite dull. But there was somebody who set foot on the moon not long after Neil Armstrong, and his words, I think, are perhaps more significant. He stood there on the moon and he looked at the earth and he managed to put his thumb up and obscure the whole of the earth. And he said this. This is Colonel James Irwin. "The greatest miracle is not that man stood on the moon, but that God came and stood on earth." And so he set about spending the rest of his life telling others about it. God came to live amongst us. Mind blown. The eternal Word became like one of us without even relinquishing anything of his divinity. And do you know one of the wonderful things about that? Is that means that the God who made you and the God who made everything knows exactly what you go through. The God who made the universe in Jesus knew celebrations. So John would have been to a wedding with Jesus. We know that. He would have seen Jesus drinking wine and probably dancing. Don't know how that makes you feel. It feels a bit weird to think that Jesus might have been dancing at a party, at a wedding, but that's reality. Because Jesus knows exactly our own experiences. Some of us will be attending a wedding next Saturday. Ben and Sophie, we're looking forward to celebrating with you. Jesus knows exactly what it was like to be at that kind of event. But Jesus also knew what it was to grieve. He stood at the graveside of Lazarus, his friends, and he wept. Now, we were thinking earlier on about Gillian Raven and Charles is grieving. We've thought about Steve and Louisa grieving over Louisa's dad. Jesus knows what you're going through. Because the God of the universe knows exactly, firsthand, your experience. Not just because he knows everything, but because he experienced it himself. He shed tears. And I want to say that no matter what you are going through today, no matter what your emotions, the entire realm of emotions have been experienced by God, because the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Jesus knew what it was to be far from home, a refugee. I suspect that must have been one of the most biggest challenges, if you like, of the incarnation, even being away from home, his heavenly Father. He knew betrayal by close friends. He knew hunger. He knew homelessness. He knew loneliness. He knew temptation. Because he came and he dwelt amongst us. John knew that. He saw it. Just pause very briefly at that point. That the God of the universe, who made everything, entered his creation in order that he could feel what you feel. In order that you can go through what you go through. Now, it might be that that suddenly blows your mind. But what it also does is it also gets to the root of the question, or the sort of all religions are the same kind of stuff. What's God like? Well, it doesn't matter. All religions are pretty much the same. No, they're not. Because no other God can claim to have done that. Muslims would say that that is beneath God, that he should do something like that. Neither is it kind of the mythology of the Greeks or the Romans or the Scandinavians, the Norse gods. Their stories are about gods who came undercover to seek revenge, to exploit or deceive. No, this God is completely different. The God of the Bible is completely different. The Word became flesh, not keeping at a distance, but instead entering our world for our benefit. Because the Word became flesh to show us what God is really like. Have a look at verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. You see, Jesus came into the world in order to show us God. And so in answer to this very simple question, what is God like? The simple answer is Jesus. What is God like? Jesus. Look at Jesus. See God. And he's the one who left the sapphire-paved courts of heaven, swapping it for the straw and dung of a stable in Bethlehem. There is no way that any illustration can show us just how amazing that reality is. And so what's the response? What difference does that make to us? Well, surely it must be. It must be worship. It must be to say, actually, God is so big and so great, and yet he came to live amongst us. How phenomenal, how amazing that. And so we are going to sing after this. Light of the world, you stepped down into darkness. Opened my eyes, let me see truth of who you are. So here I am to worship. That's the appropriate response. But what about us as a church? One of the things I was thinking about this week is when people think, what is God like? Then basically the main source of their information is actually people who say they believe in God. And so for many people who don't read a Bible, what do they think of God? Well, it's actually reflected in what the church is like. The church is often the best manifestation of what God is like to the world, if people aren't going to pick up their Bibles. And so, well, what does it mean for us to be Christ-like in this regard? Well, surely it's to go into our communities. To go into our communities, to go to people who don't know God, to show them what he's really like in Christ, in Jesus. First, mind blown. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That was the first surprise. The second surprise is we have seen his glory. You can see that I'm following through verse 14. And we have seen his glory. The thing is, though, when it comes to Jesus' glory, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about what Jesus looks like. It tells us, actually, that he was pretty unremarkable. And so what is it that the glory of Jesus is, what is it talking about? Well, John says, I have seen Jesus' glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. That's another way of saying that the glory Jesus has as Son is the same glory that the Father has in himself. In other words, you see the glory of Jesus, you see the glory of the Father. But there's two problems here. First problem is this. No one can see God's glory. No one can see God's glory. One of the things that we frequently heard, in particular from Muslims, was God is great, awesome, and powerful. And that's true. He is. And I want to think about this word, dwelt. Dwelt. God dwelt amongst us. Literally, it refers to pitching a tent. God pitched a tent amongst us. Now, that doesn't sound particularly glorious. In many ways, it sounds like just a bit rubbish, right? God comes and lives amongst us and he pitches his tent. But there's something very significant about that. Because what John is doing is he's pointing back to a time when, in the Old Testament, God's people were walking through the wilderness, and in the middle of the camp was a tent, the tent of meeting, or the tabernacle. And when they ended up in a city, the tabernacle became a temple. And it was the place where God was said to dwell. And the whole point of it, as you can see, is that the tent is kept away from the people. Yes, it's in the middle, but you couldn't go there. There was a great big no entry sign on the outside of it. And it wasn't a kind of no entry sign that you might find on a palace or a mansion. A no entry sign that was there to protect the contents from you. No, instead it's the kind of no entry sign that you find on the lion's enclosure at the zoo. It's not a no entry because you might hurt the lions. It's a no entry because it's dangerous for you to go in there. A no entry saying you cannot come in here because God's holiness and perfection will consume you. God's infinite glory was too great for any creature to survive, and so keep out. That's the problem. God is too glorious for people who are sinful to approach him and to see his glory. And I think that's where verse 17 comes in. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses. Suddenly Moses pops up in a bit that we didn't necessarily expect him. But there's a famous story in Exodus 33 where Moses asks to see God's glory. And up until this point, whenever he said, oh God, I want to meet with you, a cloud had descended to cover God's glory. And God tells him, he tells Moses that you can't see my true glory and live. And so in Exodus 33, what happens is that he hides Moses in a rock until his glory passes by. And immediately afterwards, he gives him the Ten Commandments, the law that shows what God is like. And so what we get is a glimpse of God's glory at that point. But you can't really see God's glory because he's too glorious for you. And so the law that was given at the time, verse 17, the law showed what God was like, perfect. It graciously showed people what sin was. But Jesus also says, no, this is pointing towards me. Jesus says, the law is what points to me so I can qualify you to see God in all his glory. John's saying that if you want to meet with God, you can now. Because in Jesus, God has come to meet us. You want to know God, know Jesus, and you can see his glory. It's like if you think about the lion's enclosure. And it's not safe to go in there. But what if you find that actually the zookeeper comes out? The zookeeper comes out. And the zookeeper says, look, you can come in with me and it will be safe. He brings you into that place where you are safe. That's what God does in Jesus. Jesus comes out and brings us in. We have seen his glory. That's the first problem, though. It's unsafe to see God's glory. The second problem is that we can't see Jesus. Right? If I were to do a straw poll of hands up who's seen Jesus, I suspect there'd probably be not many hands that go up because Jesus lived 2,000 years ago. We can't see Jesus. And so what John's saying is that he saw Jesus in all his glory, so that we can see Jesus in all his glory, which is why we have witnesses. Firstly, there's John the Baptist. He's there in verse 15. He talks about having talked about Jesus. He says, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." It might sound a little bit confusing, but basically what John the Baptist is saying is that Jesus is going to come after me in one sense, but because he's the eternal word, he was always before me, which means he's greater than I am. John pointed to the one who was greater than himself. If you like, he was the warm-up act. I don't know if ever you go and watch a music act or go and see a comedian or something like that. The warm-up act basically is there. They don't get their name on the ticket stub. They're there to get you in the mood. They're there to get you ready for the main event. You know that basically the warm-up act aren't quite as good as the real thing, because you're not there to watch them. You're there for the real thing. John says, "I am the warm-up act for Jesus. He is coming after me. And so don't focus on me. Focus on him. Look at Jesus." So we have the witness of John the Baptist, but have a look at the end of the gospel too. Turn with me very briefly to John chapter 20. John chapter 20, it's on page 907. And we get an encounter, we'll read from verse 27, an encounter that Thomas has with Jesus, and he says this. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. You see, John said, you won't be able to see Jesus. But Jesus has said, if you haven't seen but believed, you are truly blessed. So John says, you can't see Jesus now, but I will write about everything that I have seen so that you can put your trust in him, so that you can see his glory. Glory as displayed in all the events through Jesus' life. In other words, the entire Gospel of John is a display of God's glory as seen in Jesus. He is the new, the greatest revelation of the glory of God. It's what Moses longed for. And although we can't see, we can see through the eyes of John and through the eyes of the other disciples and are blessed. But how? How is it that this glory is revealed? What is it that this glory looks like? Well, the third surprise, if you like. You will have guessed it by now. God's glory is revealed in grace and truth. Verse 14 again. We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know how sometimes, even if you're familiar, look, I've spoken on this passage before. I've listened to it at many carol services. You know, if you're familiar with a particular text, you don't necessarily hear it afresh. You hear something sometimes, though, that you think, oh, that's obvious, but you never saw it. For me, that was something that happened this week. When I thought about God's glory, I tended to think of it in terms of the stay-away glory, the keep-out glory, the perfection, the holiness, the greatness, the power, all of those kind of things. The kind of things that, I mean, we talk about walking around in on a glorious day. I don't know if ever you've done that. You kind of walk around and the sun's shining, and I was doing it this week, and the autumn leaves were beautiful. And it wasn't too cold, and it was just glorious. You see the magnificence of creation, the beauty of it, and you go, wow, this is glorious. And you think God is all about power and majesty, and he is. But how is it that God's glory is revealed in Jesus? Well, God's glory is revealed in Jesus, in grace and truth. There's a sense in which glory throughout John's Gospel crops up often in John's Gospel. So, for example, we find it in John chapter 2 when Jesus is at a wedding and he turns water into wine. And John says that Jesus there manifested his glory. And then in John 11, we find Jesus raising Lazarus from death. And Jesus again manifests his glory in verse 4 of John 11. But how is it that John describes Jesus' glory here? It's not full of power and majesty. It's not full of awe and wonder. It's not full of signs and miracles. You see, when we think of glory in a human sense, we're always striving for acknowledgement, success, achievements, things that point to our greatness. Best in the things that people admire. But instead, Jesus' glory is seen in being full of grace and truth. And so as you go through John's Gospel and you follow the language of glory, it crops up generally from about chapter 12 onwards. And the reason for that is that's the point at which Jesus starts heading in a particular direction. It's because it's the time at which Jesus starts heading towards the cross. And so what we discover is that as far as John is concerned, Jesus' glory is shown most at the cross. We tend to think that glory is seen in wonderful acts of triumph, of victories, of demonstrations of strength. Probably later on we're going to see, or some of you might see, Lewis Hamilton atop a stage spraying champagne all around, celebrating his glorious victory of another world championship. But for Jesus, his glory is most clearly seen when he appeared at his very weakest, hanging on a cross, laughed at and mocked by the scornful crowds, gasping for his final breath. But the truth is that this is Jesus' finest hour. For Jesus, the cross is his victory podium. There is no champagne to spray. Instead, there is blood shed. That is when Jesus is at his full and greatest glorious moment. In full view of everyone, Jesus demonstrated that he was full of grace. And it's this glorious grace of his death that deals with our sin. It deals with us and the keep out sign. It's the sin that had prevented us from seeing God's glory is met with Jesus' grace. Moses could never see God because he lived before Jesus. But in Jesus, we have access to God the Father. Jesus didn't come down to act in judgment over you, which he would have been well within his rights to do. No, instead, he revealed himself as God by serving us. He left his Father's throne above, the hymn says, so free, so infinite his grace. Where did it lead? He bled for Adam's helpless race. We have a God who is full of grace. And so, friends, we see, as you read throughout John's Gospel, just how Jesus relates to people who are in need of grace. Verse 16, we have all received grace upon grace. And so to be a Christian is to have received that grace, to experience God's glory, and that will change you. That will transform you as an individual, it would transform us as a church. Because it will change our view of what is truly glorious. What we should be aspiring towards. What meaning we have in life. Because I suspect for many of us, and this has certainly been true of me, my aspirations have been to succeed and to make sure that others see my success. to be the best and get all the glory for it. But what is it that Jesus does? Jesus turns that on his head. And he says, no, glory isn't outperforming others. It isn't suppressing others. It isn't beating others. Glory is in graciously serving others. If God's pattern in Jesus is that glory is full of grace and truth, then I take it that God is glorified in us when we act with grace and truth. Notice that grace and truth do go hand in hand. Jesus knew the truth and he spoke the truth. He never compromised on the truth because he was gracious. No. But he graciously led people to see the truth. One example as we draw towards a close. In John 8, Jesus meets a woman caught in adultery. The people there are baying for blood and they're about to stone her for her sin. And Jesus draws a line in the sand and invites the first person who is without sin to cast the first stone. And they all go away. What's Jesus doing there? He is graciously speaking truth that points to everybody's guilt. He doesn't deny the guilt of the woman, but he shows everyone else their own guilt before God. And as they walk away, what does he say to her? He says, sin no more. Turn away from sin, repent and believe. And that's the thing about grace and truth. Grace and truth is ultimately what lies behind repentance and faith. Because God graciously shows us our sin to repent from. But he also has the faithfulness and the graciousness that when we trust him, he is faithful to forgive us our sins, to bring us back to God. The truth of our sin before God, well, that needs repentance, but faith is only beneficial because our God is gracious. Because Jesus came full of grace and truth to take sinners by his death to draw near and to trust him. So where does this leave us? A few things just to think about, to ponder on. We're going to be thinking a bit about this as students. We'll think a bit about it in internationals. We'll think about it in gospel teams. But the first thing to say is this. People look at what is God like. And all of these things are kind of true. They're a part of the truth. But many of them basically express that God is out there. We all desperately want and need a God who isn't out there. We need a God who comes to us, full of grace and truth. If you're looking into Christian things and you're thinking, well, if there is a God, what would I want that God to look like? The reality is you would want that God to look like Jesus. And so if you are looking into Christian things, can I encourage you to keep doing so? Grab a John's Gospel. Keep looking into it, because you'll find that actually the God we all want is also the God we need is the God we want is the God who is Jesus. Most people's experiences of God, though, are probably seen in what they see in church. So the question is, finally, as we finish, how is this going to shape us as a church? I think there are a few ways in which this perhaps impacts us, and this will be true of us as individuals as well. It means that we probably need to take every effort to demonstrate in every way that we are for the outsider. Jesus proves that he is for us by coming to us. We probably need to make the effort to prove and to show that we are for the outsider. Seeking to serve. Not to judge or condemn, because that's not our job. But instead to be gracious and truthful. It means that as a church, we need to be a place which is safe for sinners. Because that's the reality of us all. We are all in need of grace and truth. And actually that means probably breaking down at sometimes our walls of pretense. Because it's safe to hide behind those pretensions. and pretending that I'm good, looking down on others. We want to be a place that is safe for sinners. We want to be a place which preaches and models Christ, demonstrating grace without compromising truth. And so that's the reality. Why are we called Christ Church Central? It's because Christ is central to his church. And so we preach and proclaim him, full of grace and truth. Let's spend a few moments thinking and praying, reflecting in our own hearts as to what it is that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. What it is that the glory of our Lord Jesus demonstrates about God. How that transforms us. How that brings us joy. Maybe spend a few moments of quiet thinking about in your own hearts how you're going to respond. Lord God, our Father, we thank you very much that because Jesus came and lived amongst us, there is nothing that we can go through which you don't know about. Nothing that he hasn't himself experienced. So please help us to trust him in those moments, to recognize him as the one who sympathizes, who feels our pain, who feels our emotions with us. Thank you very much that the Lord Jesus didn't come to condemn, but instead came to bring us to God, to bring us to you. And so please help us to be those in this city who bring others to know you through Jesus. Would we be a light in a dark city, demonstrating and living out what it is to be in his image, full of grace and truth. And so where there are areas of our own hearts where we need to repent, please do that work in us. Where there are areas where we're believing untruths, please convince us and convict us in those areas. And so please, Lord God, use us to show the world what you are like as we point to the Lord Jesus and find life in him. Amen. We're going to stand and we're going to say some words about Jesus first, but the musicians.